Amen. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 4. Gospel according to Luke and chapter 4. And there's some really great, great truths that we're entering into in the life of our Lord, I think. Unless there was a message not marked, this is the 19th message on the person of Christ. And I really feel like we haven't even started. I really feel that way. So we've marked out our journey through the end of the year. We're looking tonight at the temptation of Christ. And next week, Lord willing, specifically, we'll look at these three temptations, if they are real, in the sense of, can Jesus sin? Is it possible that the Lord Jesus Christ sins? We're going to look at that next week. But tonight, we're really only going to look at the first two verses of Luke chapter 4. Now, 3 weeks ago, we started with the Lord Jesus in the baptistry waters of Jordan. He comes to be baptized by John Baptist. He begins his ministry in prayer. Luke makes mention of that in chapter 3. And we have the Trinity present there. We'll look at that here in a moment. We have the Lord Jesus in the water. We have the Spirit descending, Luke says, in bodily form from heaven. We have the voice of God. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then in Matthew's Gospel, he goes straight to the wilderness where the devil asks Christ a question. He asks this first question, if thou be the Son of God. And once Christ is out of this wilderness, here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14, this is when he goes to the synagogue of Nazareth. And as his custom was, he comes into the synagogue. He's 30 years old. And in the rabbinical sense, he's old enough now to have authority as a rabbi. So there are guest rabbis that can stand to read the text of Scripture. And Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 61. He stands in the synagogue of Nazareth. It's the place he grew up. These are people that have known him his whole life, that have heard much about him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And in this synagogue, Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." And when Jesus closes the book, the Bible says the eyes of all that were in the synagogue that day were fastened on him because he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And I'm hoping to connect these stories together for us to understand where Jesus' power really came from, where his authority came from. As we discussed, his ministry begins in prayer. He continues in prayer. He concludes his ministry in prayer. And even here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, I want us to dig a little bit deeper under the surface to understand the true power of the Son of God in this temptation. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, I'm just going to read two verses here. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered." Now, there must be something extremely remarkable about the baptism of Christ and that the Spirit is descending upon him like a dove. And this is one of the classic texts we use to discuss the Trinity, because we have in this symbol the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Father speaking from heaven. And this is the baptismal benediction, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. This is one of the proofs of the Trinity. And it's interesting because the gospel writers paint the picture that there was distinctive personality in the Trinity. The Son's in the water, the Spirit's in the dove, God is in the voice. And yet there is distinctive unity, that they are three yet one in this wonderful picture of God. And this is the work of God. The whole life of Christ can only be explained through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is This is the essence of his ministry. Not by power, Zechariah says, not by might, but by my Spirit. Jesus comes of the Spirit. Maybe you want to mark the word in verse 1, being full of the Holy Ghost. He comes out of the water and he is full of the Holy Ghost and he immediately goes to the wilderness. Maybe you've had these experiences in your Christian life. You leave the peak of Christian living to go to what would be the great crisis of the Christian life. From victory to battle. The voice, this is my beloved son. And I can't get away from that as I've thought so much about it these last couple days. The Father says, thou art my son and I'm pleased with you. And the devil says, well, if you're the son of God, it'd do us well to listen to the voice of God and not the voice of our enemy. So Jesus comes in fullness of power into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. It's the work of God. Now notice carefully that Jesus was born of the Spirit. The Bible says in Luke 1 verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, in a real sense, Jesus was born of the Spirit. And then as we continue to read through the gospel records, we discover that Jesus increased in stature and in favor with God and men in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the Bible says, of Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So he increases in wisdom and stature. Notice the words of Isaiah. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, knowledge, and fear, and quick understanding. This is the gift of the Spirit to the Son. Then we learn that Jesus lived and ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61, I quoted a moment ago. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then finally, Jesus Christ was resurrected in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when we speak about the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, we typically approach this text and we exalt the power of the Word of God. And I'm not against that. And that ought not to be diminished or de-emphasized, because clearly here in Luke chapter 4, every response Jesus gives to the devil is a quotation from the book of the Deuteronomy. And he's using the power of the Word of God. I totally agree with that. I totally understand that. And we as Christians ought to use the authority and the power of God's Word. But there is another power source at work here in the text. He came to this place full of and led by the Holy Spirit of God. And there are three clues found for us in the first two verses that teach us the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life. Number one, notice he goes into the wilderness. Now I want you to circle those words. Into the wilderness. The wilderness. This is a theme that occurs often in the Bible. 289 verses. And 1,275 references are found in the Bible that speak of the wilderness. God's choicest servants have spent their time in the wilderness. We know that. Israel spent 40 years after God parted the Red Sea. Elijah went to the wilderness after the fire fell from Mount Carmel. Paul was taken to the wilderness after his conversion. John's ministry was centered in the wilderness where he baptized Jesus. So what is the wilderness? Well, as opposed to a cultivated, developed land, a wilderness is a wild area where animals graze and wild beasts live. It's a desert place, a land without water. It's a land that lies in waste, an uninhabited place. It is a place of need where your need is felt for food and water and the comforts of life. Someone noted that there is a psychology as well as a geography to the wilderness. The psychology of the wilderness is that it is a place of isolation, a place of danger and of deliverance, a place of renewal. The Bible sets forth the wilderness as a place of distress and doubt and alienation from God. This is the place where the Christian questions his faith, doesn't he? Sometimes he questions the God of that faith. It's the place where God's people think that God has forgotten about them, therefore they feel abandoned by God. So I looked up the word wilderness here. Thayer's dictionary gave me something I kind of liked. It says of the wilderness that it is deprived of the aid and protection of others, especially of friends and acquaintances and kindred. So this is the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes alone to the wilderness, but he is full of the Holy Spirit. He is alone, but never alone. He is without acquaintance, without friend, but he's not alone because the Spirit of God is with him. Now, did you ever consider that, as the old song said, he grew the tree that he knew would be used to make an old rugged cross, and that's true. But did you ever consider that he made the wilderness? For the Son of God must come alone for you and me. It is the place where Christ would show in fullness of spirit the excellency of spiritfulness over the schemes of the devil. I don't know about you, but many times, and I see this in the story of Elijah, when Elijah goes to the wilderness, he fails in his faith. When Jonah goes to the wilderness, he fails in his faith. It's a time of great testing. But here the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the wilderness. Now there's a second clue I want you to see. In the second verse, the Bible says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, there's our second clue. The significance of 40 days. And once again, the Bible is laying a clue for us, adding to the stakes of the temptation. Not just a temptation, not just three different instances of temptation, 40 days of temptation. It's no stretch of biblical numerology that God is making a very strong statement here. The number 40 shows up 146 times in the Bible and always seems to indicate a period of testing and trial. Now try these on for size. In his book, Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, Benjamin Warfield wrote, in the Old Testament, when God destroyed the earth with water, he caused it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. After Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled to Midian, where he spent 40 years in the wilderness tending flocks of sheep. By the way, you can divide Moses' life into three 40-year periods of time. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, numerous times. Moses interceded on Israel's behalf for 40 days and 40 nights. The law specified a maximum number of lashes a man could receive for a crime, setting the limit 40 times. The Israelite spies took 40 days to spy out Canaan land. The Israelites therefore wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Before Samson's deliverance, Israel served the Philistines for 40 years. Thank you. Goliath taunted Israel's army for 40 days before David arrived to slay him. When Elijah fled from Jezebel, he traveled in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Hor of the Mount of God. It's significant that Jesus, like Moses and Elijah, is in a wilderness associated with the number 40. Now, I want you to hold your place here. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 17. So Jesus does what others cannot do. He goes alone, but he's never alone. And unlike Moses and Elijah, he is victorious. Now, we know that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. alone and hoping to die. Elijah must be sustained by the angels of God. And there's a wonderful picture in this temptation of Christ in the wilderness that ties into the story of Elijah. God, in grace and mercy, comes to Elijah in his time of need, and he says, "Rise and eat." He says, "I don't want to eat." He says, "Rise and eat. I don't want to eat. I want to die." And he says, "No, you need to rise and eat, because the journey's too great for thee. God's not done with you yet." And watch this. God's not done with you until you make sure that Elisha the prophet sits in your room. You're not done until you've trained someone to take your place. Well, that's good Christian advice right there, isn't it? You haven't finished the job until that chariot of fire takes you out of heaven, the mantle falls from heaven, it falls on Elisha, and he asks for a double portion of all that God did through you. And the Bible records 7 miracles that Elijah did and 14 Elisha did. By the way, he got what he asked for. Maybe he should have asked for 3 times the amount of miracles that Elijah did. So in Matthew chapter 17, we have an awesome story of Jesus' transfiguration. And here in the Mount of Transfiguration, we have Peter, James, and John. And verse number 3, "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with them." Now that must be a pretty awesome thing. I mean, all the things that Peter, James, and John have seen so far. We see the Lord Jesus Christ metamorphosized in their presence. He's transfigured in their sight. We have Moses and Elijah here. And Peter, of course, is the one who always, he breaks the silence. You know, when it gets awkward, they say every 7 minutes a conversation has a moment of silence. And so Peter, he just bursts through that and he just says what he's thinking. "Lord, it is good for us to be here." It's really good to be here. I mean, I'm really glad I'm here. "If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." This would be wonderful to just sanctify this place, and we could just enjoy your presence here and ask Elijah and Moses theological questions. And, of course, there's an inherent flaw in this question. There's an inherent flaw in the question. And our Lord comes into this wilderness for 40 days. He does what Elijah and Moses cannot do. Elijah prays to die. He quits. Moses, though a mountain man spiritually, smites the rock the second time and does not enter the promised land. But Jesus is not on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. He's not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. It is not fitting that Jesus would be tabernacled in the presence of Moses and Elijah. He is transcendent. He is greater than them. And he does in the wilderness what they cannot do. Now think about this. He does not deserve to be ranked among them. He will not abide in a tabernacle just as theirs. He is holy. He is God. So number 1, he comes into the wilderness. Number 2, he comes here for 40 days. Number 3, during the 40 days of his temptation, he was fasting. Now that's your third clue. That's your third clue. So we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, facing off with the wicked one. Jesus and Satan, the Son of God, the Son of Man, facing off with the God of this world. This is not a dualistic fight, meaning that Jesus and Satan have the same power and we have to wait till the end to see who wins. But we have Jesus. And he's fasting during this 40-day process. Now, I'm not going to ask you publicly, but in your heart, I wonder how often fasting has been a part of your spiritual life. And we have the wrong understanding about it, else we do it more. So fasting is not the punishment of the body, as we might think. We live in a world that is physical and based so much on the outer man. We forget that the inner man must be fed just as the outer man is sustained. And he is very well sustained, isn't he? The inner man craves for that which can only be satisfied through the things of God. Chrysostom, early church father, said, fasting of the body is food for the soul. In other words, when the needs of the outer life are left off, the inner man gains strength. So when you think about this fasting, think not that Jesus is weak physically. Think he is strong spiritually. He has given the physical away to gain the strength of the spiritual. This is the power of it. I've never quoted a tennis player before, but I will tonight. Anybody follow tennis? Okay. Well, Mr. Robert, I got something awful good for you here. Andy Murray, the British tennis great, said this. Pretty good for a man who's not a theologian. Prayer is reaching out after the unseen. Fasting is letting go of all that is seen and temporal. Fasting helps express, deepen, and confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God. We give away that which is temporal, that which can be seen and felt and grasped, and we reach out and we would sacrifice anything to attain a strength in the spirit, in the soul, in the inner man. The problem is, the outer man is so, he's festooned and he is cared for and he's coddled and cradled and loved and he is pampered. And the inner man cries out for that which only God can satisfy. So when we think about Jesus, we think about him coming into the wilderness in great weakness. But he is not coming into the wilderness in great weakness. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is renewed with the strength and power of the Holy Spirit of God. This is what Isaiah says, chapter 58, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now, are you in Luke chapter 4? I just want you to think about this. I mentioned it as I began, but look at the progression. He's baptized by John, prays, the Spirit of God descends upon him. He is led, one of the gospel writers say he is driven. He's driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. He's victorious over the devil. The tie-in with Elijah is the angels come and feed Elijah. They say the journey's too great for thee. And at the end of this temptation, the gospel writers say that the angels of God came and ministered unto him. It's all very spiritual, isn't it? Ethan asked me, what would you, if you could go back and see anything in the Bible, where would you go back? What story would you like to see? Somebody tell me, where, if you could pick one day, one event in the Bible, what would you want to see? Now, one of my kids said, I would not want to go to the crucifixion. And I think that's a fair answer. But where do you want to go? Somebody tell me. You want to see the walls fall down? Brother Pete? Oh, you want to see the resurrection. Oh, man. How about that 6-foot stone? Rolling out of its place. That'd be pretty awesome. What do you want to see? I said, I'd like to see the angels of God descending on the Son of Man and ministering to him after he defeated the devil. I'd just love to see that. He leaves this place. He goes back into the north, into the Galilee. Verse 14. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He ushers in the arrival of this kingdom in a prayer meeting in the Jordan River. Next, he comes to the sands of the wilderness for 40 days. This is a wonderful combination of spiritual power sources that Jesus accesses, prayer and the ministry of fasting. Now, what does he teach his disciples on this subject? If you can find it, Mark chapter 9. Now, if I've quoted this, you'd know it. You've heard it before, but I want you to see it. Mark chapter 9, and look at verse 23. Jesus said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." It's a great verse. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" Now, what does he say? "This kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." How does Jesus begin his ministry? Prayer and fasting. Is he not the example for us that we should follow in all of his steps? Now, go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll see this and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is talking to husbands and wives. In an intimate sense, he's speaking to them of that which they owe to one another in the bonds of covenant marriage. The spiritual always giving to the physical, not the physical leading to the spiritual. The problem with our world today is they begin with fleshly means, and at some point in their life, they try to get to spiritual ends. And you can never get there that way. You can't complete in the spirit what began in the flesh, is what Paul says in Galatians. But in Christ, husband and wife can begin in the spirit, can begin with God, and end beautifully in the physical, because it's the gift of God. It's a beautiful thing. This is what Paul's talking about. And he says, verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time." Notice it carefully. "Except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to," man, there it is again, "to fasting and prayer, and come together again." Notice carefully, "that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency." Now here's what he's saying. In other words, if you were separated from extended periods of time between intimacy, the devil will be nearby. What he's saying. And if you were to separate, to withhold yourselves, he said, the devil will tempt you. But he says, if in that process, if there is a time of prayer and fasting, God does a very special thing. He gives that man and wife the wonderful spiritual fuel that is needed to spark the flames of spiritual and emotional intimacy with one another. It's interesting how God combines these two things, prayer and fasting. So they're appropriate for the believer. They're appropriate for the Christian. They're appropriate for the man and his wife. Have we fully explored? Here's my question. Have we fully explored as Christians the power of prayer and fasting in our personal lives? Have we fully explored the power of prayer and fasting in our marriages? Have we seen fasting as a mere emptying out or more as a filling up. Starving is not starvation, or fasting is not starvation. Fasting is giving myself to God. And when we give ourselves to God and keep from our bodies, God does a wonderful thing for us. So tonight, I just encourage us to stop seeing fasting as a means of desperation, a means of weakness, and more as a source for spiritual power in our lives. Our souls suffocate, our inner man starves for that which the physical body can never bring to us. So what does Isaiah say? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. And when our Lord faces off with the devil, there is in his heart this desire to be full of the Spirit, to provide for us a wonderful example that we will be in the wilderness of life. We will be in the wilderness of life in a time of testing, 40 days in a time of testing. And the thing that we need in those 40 days in that wilderness is fullness of power, whereby the inner man is renewed and strengthened with might and power that can only come from God. No wonder he forcefully quotes, "It is written." No wonder he comes out victorious. He's full of the Spirit of God. And it's no wonder we often fail in our Christian lives, because it's willpower, it's mind over matter, it's self-control. We spiritualize the works of the flesh, haven't we? And not the work that God and God alone can do through us. May the Lord help us tonight. May we pray.